Well, good evening. It's nice to be back with you. It always is good to be here. And I'm reading a little bit from Psalm 118 tonight. And though the focus is verses 22 to 24, I'd like to read the psalm because it is a unit. If you have your text or a pew text of the Bible in front of you, you'll notice that Psalm 118 begins and ends identically. Verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then the last verse, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This was a convention commonly employed in ancient civilizations. They didn't have the ability to typeset. There was no printing press. And so anything that was passed on in writing was written out by hands by scribes who etched it into ordinarily animal skin, later papyrus. And they didn't put spaces between the words. They didn't have any punctuation. And the Hebrew text of the Bible didn't even have any vowels. Technically, it didn't have an alphabet. It just had a bet. And so you just had consonants, right? And so they did other things literarily to let you know when they were within the same communicative act and how the thought moved across that communicative act. And so here, they put these brackets on the beginning and the end. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that's their way of saying it's a unit, so that people reading, because they had no numbers then and nothing there to indicate that one psalm had ended and another began. But then as the psalm moves, and I'll read it that way too so you can see it, one of the ways that they move from one part of a psalm to another, the way we just sang hymns that have more than one verse. Now, in our hymnals, we print that. We have verse 1, verse 2. We have numbers in there, do that sort of a thing. The Hebrews did some other kinds of things to indicate when one part of the psalm was moving on to another. And quite often, believe it or not, it was just the use of the pronoun. Something as simple as the pronoun is something what they did. So verses 2 through 4 are in the third person. They all say, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and this kind of a thing, as you'll see in a moment. And then verses 5 through 21 are in the first person singular, me, my, I. And then verses 22 through 27 are in the first person plural, we and us and so forth. And so that's actually how it divides itself into its parts. And so though we focus on 22 through 24, I don't think those verses make much sense without the other. So hear this portion of God's word. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then note then the first person singulars in the next section. An individual cries out for relief and speaks about his concerns. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and account the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And now our several focal verses. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. let us rejoice and be glad in it. And now the sections in the first person plural. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the common traits of human societies, both ancient and current, is that we celebrate important realities at times by recalling the day in which they occurred. And so we have birthdays to celebrate the birth of someone who joins our family or our church. We have anniversaries to record on the anniversary of the date that we were married. We have an anniversary to memorialize, to celebrate, and to remember that thing. We have national observations, such as the 4th of July. Many people here in Harrisville every year have some kind of an outdoor event with fireworks and things celebrating the Declaration of Independence on July 4th. You'll notice that our British friends do not celebrate that day, right? They lost 13 perfectly good colonies at that point, and so they managed to lay low on July 4th. But we celebrate it, so forth. We have all sorts of special days, and different cultures have their own special days to celebrate things that are important. Rarely are such days trivial. Those days normally are designed to celebrate matters that are very, very important. To my knowledge, there is no, for instance, bologna sandwich day, right? That would be too trivial. And to my knowledge, there's no matching socks day, right? Because that's a little too trivial to celebrate, even though it's nice to find out that they are both the same color. And so what happens then is this habit of celebrating special occasions by memorializing the date is a universal trait among human societies that have calendars. They do it routinely. Then Israel had numbers of days that she celebrated. Some of them she celebrated because God appointed them to be celebrated. The Passover was an appointment by God. And the day before preparation for it was called the Day of Preparation. They had a day of unleavened bread and so forth. And so our psalmist also speaks of a peculiar day as unusually special because it was a day of unusual deliverance from something very threatening. And so you'll note then that it begins and ends with the same things, and then it moves from the first person, the third person, to the first person singular as this individual deals with an enormously scary and frightening circumstance. And then in the first person plural, the people of God then with we and us speak about their celebration of what has happened. And I want to focus then on that interior part, verses 22 through 24, which is briefer. And then the people look back at it. So let me say a couple things about it. Through most of that first person singular section, he has complained that he is facing enemies that are probably going to overcome him. That he mentions how numerous they are, that they're swarming around like bees, and he believes that he's likely to perish. So the monarch in Israel ordinarily would lead the military, and it was their military prowess that caused them to be chosen at times as kings and so forth. And so when the king expresses fear over his demise, he's also expressing fear over the demise of Israel. Because if you defeat the king, you defeat the nation he's king of. And so there's verse after verse after verse as this individual faces a situation that will surely lead to his death and to his demise. And yet he mentions this one little hope, that I shall not die, but I shall live and declare the deeds of the Lord. So he has this hope that at the end of this threatening reality will almost certainly lead to his death. There will be life on the other side. And so the central part, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Some of you know that that verse, verse 24, has been made into a little chorus. In fact, I found that 42 hymnals contain this particular chorus, where verse 24 stands all by itself. And I won't sing it, not anymore. I've done it before, and it's a catchy little tune. But here's why I won't do it. It begins with a demonstrative pronoun. This is the day that the Lord has made. What is the day that the Lord has made? Previous verse says, these two verses, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This rejecting of a stone that becomes a cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. If you place it in that context, it is this horribly surrounded, brutally oppressed individual, surrounded by enemies, terrified for his life, who is spoken of as a rejected stone, a throwaway. We'll get another king. And yet somehow that rejected stone becomes the head of a new thing that grows out of it, a big thing, a house. A stone becomes an entire building. It's a remarkable thing. So it's this incredible, remarkable reality that the once defeated and apparently fruitless has now become fruitful and a haven for others. Whereas if you just sing it without context, let's say at a youth retreat on Thursday, you say, this is the day the Lord has made, the right assumption would be Thursday is the day that the Lord has made. And he has made all days. That's a true enough matter. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about, is he? So, as you know, in many circumstances, if we're trying to understand Old Testament texts, we see if they are ever addressed in the New Testament. How did the apostles of Christ, how did Christ himself, if at all, understand this? And so there are several lines of evidence, at least four in the New Testament, that help us. You may recall that in the narratives of the giving of the Lord's Supper in the upper room, that it says that they sang a hymn. And having sung a hymn, he distributed the bread and so forth. And at the Passover, the Israelites had a series of six hymns called the Hallel Psalms. And they began with Psalm 113 and ended here at 118. And they tried to hit the cycle so that right before Passover itself, they sang Psalm 118. This is what Jesus sang with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, on the night he administered the Lord's Supper. He recited with them, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made that reverses everything. He was anticipating Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, an unjust arrest, an unjust trial, and crucifixion. And so he read Psalm 118 mercifully to prepare his faint disciples for what was about to happen. When he told the parable of the wicked tenants, remember that crazy story? That when the person's away, he's got tenants caring for his farm and his estate, and they don't want to send their due profits to him and so forth. So he sends servants to them, saying, you know, do the right thing. And they treat them rudely and send them away. And then it says towards the end, after doing this several times, he says, if I send my son as an emissary, they will listen to the son. And what happened? They killed the son. They executed the son. And in that context, Jesus, at the end of telling that parable, said this to those who heard him tell that parable. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He referred to Psalm 118 to explain that parable. And so all of the prophets that God has sent as servants to Israel through all those years, and they treated them rudely. Ezekiel's hiding in a cave and saying that the rest of the prophets are dead and they're trying to kill me. And then finally he sends his son and they crucify him. Peter, in his letter, his first letter, said, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now it becomes a threat to the unbeliever, you see, because they don't recognize it. Also referring to himself. And when Peter and the apostles healed a man in Jerusalem, remember in Acts 4, they healed a man, and they were called onto account. How did you do this? Right? We want some explanation, they say. And so in verse 11 of chapter 4, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we note then that Psalm 118 is one of the most poignantly Christological passages in the entire Old Testament. It ranks right in there with Isaiah 53 in predicting the suffering of God's servant, his demise, and then his ultimate deliverance from that demising. And so Psalm 118 was interpreted by them as an understanding of how Christ came and he was rejected by the Israel he came to. And then he was put to death, and yet he became the chief cornerstone of another house that we call the church of the living God, those who find refuge and salvation in him. It's a remarkable, remarkable text, and I suppose it would serve us well to understand the text in its original context and in the context of how the New Testament uses it. I used to tell my students, both at Gordon Conwell and Grove City, many confusing things. They were all so happy when I retired. Many of them wished an assassin had gotten me earlier, I'm sure. But I used to tell them there's two very important rules about interpreting the Bible. And here they are. One, the book of Proverbs is a collection of disconnected sayings. And two, the second is like unto it. The book of Proverbs is a collection of disconnected sayings. And my point is, nothing else in the Bible is. There's only one book of the Bible that has these little snippets, right, that are disconnected from their context. We call that book Proverbs. The rest of the Bible isn't that way. The words are woven into sentences and paragraphs and chapters, as it were, and have real literary integrity. So you see what happens is we take the song that Jesus sang on the night that he was betrayed and gave the Lord's Supper, foreshadowing his death. He and his apostles said this accounts for his death and his resurrection. And to sing it as though it's about Tuesday or Thursday is to miss a very, very significant point. In its context, both in the canon and in the psalm itself, we come with it differently. Because of all the days we could celebrate, there is a day with a capital D. And that was the day when our Holy Father raised from the grave his Holy Son, who must have been dying for other sins because he had committed no sins that would have caused his own death. And had the last Adam failed as the first Adam did, you and I would still be dead in our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So there is a day that's at the center of history until Christ returns, and that was the day when God raised his Holy Son from the grave and when the rejected stone became the cornerstone of another thing. There is no day that matches it for consequences. This rejected stone, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, who sat, it says, warming himself by a fire, and he never got warm that night, you can be sure. Denied by Peter, wrongly condemned by Pilate, crucified by wicked and mocking people, was raised. And he became the cornerstone of a building that has not ended yet and will not end in all of eternity. If we sing about only one day, this should be the day that we sing about. That moment in the history of redemption when it looked like everything was lost because the Messiah was deceased and for 3 days in a tomb. And now our highest and noblest hopes looked like they had been crushed because it looked as though he had been crushed. And when he vanquished the tomb and vanquished the grave, he took captivity captive and he gave good gifts to us people. Perhaps few of us know this today. Peter knows this, but you may know that prior to roughly World War II, Presbyterians did not observe Christmas or Easter, at least in the ordinary sense that people do today. That is to say, the first 5 centuries of the church did not have an ecclesiastical calendar. But once the Romans embraced Christianity as the state religion, they already had a system of feasts in place back from when they were polytheistic and had lots of deities. In fact, they thought the stars and the other things up here were deities. And so they had Sun Day, named after the sun, Moon Day, which is named after the moon, Thor's Day, which is named for Thor, and so forth. They had names for each of those in there. And we adopted that way of describing the week, the Israelis, the Jews. It's just the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day, the way Genesis does it. We later adopted their calendar. And what the Roman emperors did is they knew they'd have a riot on their hands if they no longer had a winter festival and a spring festival, because their people had been used to it for centuries. So they kind of tried to adapt Christianity to that existing schedule. And that's where we got Easter, and that's where we got Christmas from. And many of our good friends in other communions still have all sorts of holy days. Our Lutheran friends, Anglican friends, our Methodist friends, at least some of the Methodists, observe that kind of, they have their Lent and they have their Advent seasons. They have Christmas. They have All Saints Day, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. And yes, once annually they celebrate the resurrection, which we Presbyterians do 52 times a year. We have one holy day and we celebrate it every week. Every week we are reminded that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. People from other traditions think, oh, you're so impoverished. We have all these festival days and you only have one. I say, yes, my Mormon friends say the same thing because they have many wives and I have only one. But one good one is all a man needs, right? And so it is not necessarily an impoverishment to have one wife or to have one holy day, because that one holy day in God's economy every week reminds you and reminds me that as sinners we would be utterly lost and dead in our sins if God had not raised that cornerstone from the grave and made a new house around it. And we need to know that more than anything else we need to know. And we need to be reminded of it more than anything else we need to know. And so God in his good economy permits us to celebrate the resurrection not once a year, but 52 times a year. And so let us do so with glad hearts and joyful souls. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your Son, but gave him up for us all, and that he suffered most grievously throughout his earthly life, and especially in those days leading up to his crucifixion, in which both his body and soul were racked with virtually inconceivable and inconsolable sorrow. We rejoice, moreover, especially that you were pleased several days later to snatch his soul from the devil, to snatch his body from the grave, and to give us good hope of resurrection and the life to come. Help us, we pray, therefore, to enjoy our meager calendar and to celebrate it enthusiastically through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.